kids can go with Russ and John. This is Russ and John's in the back with the glasses.
Test. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to worship you, and that you are calling us home, and that you have saved our soul, that we're in relationship with you, and that we, our eternal destiny is rest in you, and we get to spend that with you, celebrating in heaven, and that's encouraging living down here on earth. So Lord, I just pray that you would be with us tonight as we talk about your vision and what you're calling us to, and ask for all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Oh, hey, you're up here, Michelle, like right there. You're in spitting range from the speaker. tonight we're... I'll just move closer to you. Tonight I'm going to expound on, or expand or something like that, on the message I preached 3 weeks ago on, with that creative title of Mission Theology. But I'm going to try to make it a little bit more practical today, and I'm going to try to kind of just talk about who we are and where we're going and what God is calling us to. So really the first question that I would like to answer is, why the village? Why plant the village? Why have a church that's like the village? But to get into that answer, I want to look at chapter 1 of Mark. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "And after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news." Now, I have said about this verse previously to some people that there is a theological urgency to verse 15. The kingdom of God is near. And the NASB says the kingdom of God is here. But some people say, what urgency? I don't hear any urgency in that. The idea comes out of the kingdom of God. And it's a theological urgency in this sense, that Christ came, and that is when the kingdom of God came. It was embodied in Christ. There is an eternal destiny that we all have, and Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so there's this end point. That means that people are either eternally going to hell or they're eternally going to heaven. And so the urgency comes in the fact that Jesus is coming and saying, the kingdom of God is near, and you guys are doing something wrong. Repent. And I think that the church has kind of lost that sense of urgency. And just to kind of to prove my point, and you're going to hear me repeat this if you come every Sunday night. Every time I preach, I'm going to tell you this. I'll just preface my message, regardless if it has nothing to do with this. That in America, 4,000 churches close down every year. And some of us know the true reality of that. We were part of a church. Or for Rod's sake, we were part of two churches that closed down. So we know that 1,000 churches are planted every year, and 80% of them fail within the first 2 years. So only 20% of them survive. Within the raise in population in the United States, is the church is not even matching that. So the church is not growing at the same rate that the United States is. So that implies that we're not even reaching our children who are in church. Now, that's kind of the general America, kind of the statistics. And you can play with statistics any way you want to make them say what you want them to say. But those are pretty drastic. Even if you have those statistics, you still have a serious problem. Now, in Tucson, there's even a more serious problem. Because I was talking to Wesley, my little brother, in Tennessee, and there's enough churches, enough pews in the churches, to have everybody go to church. They don't need to build any new churches in Tennessee. In Tucson, if we packed every church and had double services for every church, 20% of Tucson could go to church. Pima County is the most unchurched county in the United States. We have the least amount of churches per capita in Tucson, and we have the most psychologists and counselors per capita, which implies that we have hurting people looking for answers, but the church somehow doesn't look like a place where you're going to get answers to things here in Tucson. And in the northwest and southwest, a lot of church planters called, there's this blanket of Satan. It just seems to be overlaid over there. It's so hard to plant churches and to have them thrive within the northwest and the southwest. So to have urgency, there has to be a crisis. And I think that came home to us in the terrorist attacks. Because we really weren't all that gung-ho to get rid of terrorism and the whole world and just wipe it out until we had a serious crisis. In fact, in the last 10 years, we've been kind of downscaling our intelligence departments and trying to, you know, save money. But as soon as two planes crashed into the Twin Towers and one into the Pentagon, what happened? All of a sudden, there's a crisis and there's a sense of urgency all over the place to stop terrorism. Well, I think that, why the village? Because there's a sense of urgency, at least in me, we need to figure out how to begin to bring the gospel to people in Tucson, because people aren't hearing it, because lots of the churches are empty. And so there isn't a sense of people finding Jesus anywhere in Tucson. So if there's this crisis, what, you know, you can't just like, so there's a hole in the dam. You don't just quick run and try to figure out how you're going to patch that hole up, especially when you're up to your neck in water. And it obviously, from the statistics, we don't really know how to plug the hole, especially in Tucson, and how to get the gospel to people and have them hear it, how to put it in their language. But in my message a couple weeks ago, I suggested to you that God is a missionary God, that he sent Jesus to us to provide reconciliation between him and us. And then God and Jesus have sent the Holy Spirit to be with us and to help us. And then that the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus sent us out. God has sent us into the world to preach the gospel. So our identity, our very identity, is missionary. Mission. So the very identity of the village, or what we long for, at least I long to see, is a group of missionaries. But I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. I don't want to say churches are an utter failure, so, you know, let's come up with new names for our programs. We'll call them communicators. And let's change the name of our preacher, and let's just throw everything out. I think lots of structure within church is just fine. But I still think that maybe we need to reevaluate what our values are in church, what we as individuals value, what the church itself values. And so tonight, I would just like to talk about the village's values and kind of just run through them and then talk about some of the practical implications of those. Joe, can you give me some water? Thanks. So on the front of your bulletin, there's a list of values. And you've probably heard me talk about these or read postcards, and you'll probably hear me talk about these all the time until you have them memorized and you know what they're about. But the first value is accessibility. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus had just ridden into the temple, into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he goes into the temple. And in verse 15, we pick it up there. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry the merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. What we've talked about, I've preached on this twice, and we've talked about the idea of the way the temple was set up. And the very last court, Solomon's porch, is where anybody, any Gentile, God-fearing Gentile or Gentile who just wanted to understand the Jewish religion, could come into that porch and could worship God and could observe Israel worshiping God. And this is very unique to Israel's religion. I mean, it's really not something that other religions do, is provide places in their temples for other people to come worship that don't follow the same God, and to come and experience the Israelites' God. And so God is upset because what's happened? They're selling things in Solomon's porch. They basically, and we've talked about this, and I won't go into it in detail, but they've just, the whole system, the whole temple system has become corrupt, and it's the Tucson swap meet in Solomon's porch. And so when you come to worship, what do you find out? You find out that God is about your money. He wants your money. That's what it's communicated. And so here at the Village, when we say accessibility, the issue really is, when people walk in here, we wanted to make it very clear that this is not about their money. This is not about the way we do things in structure and rules. We do not want anyone, we don't want to be a stumbling block to people. Christ is a strong enough and a big enough stumbling block that he doesn't need any help from us. He will be the one that they need to reckon with. And we talked about that when we went through the Gospel of Mark, that ultimately all of us have to face the cross. And that's what we want to offer people, is an opportunity to see that and not to see Christians doing things that are inappropriate. And for people to think, hey, this is just about money. God wants my money. The second value of the Village is authenticity. In Galatians 2:20, I think that it encapsulates Galatians 2:20. Kind of gives us a sense of what it means to be authentic. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea being this, a lot of time you hear, especially in the world, but even within the church, that being authentic is, hey, let's just let it all hang out. You know, if I don't like you, then I'm going to tell you that. Darn it. I don't like you. And so it's based on how I feel. It's based on just kind of me going around without any thought. But Galatians 2:20 says that we're dead, and that our identity rests in Christ. And so when you're being authentic to who you're being authentic to Christ. So when people come in here, it's not, we don't want people to say, yeah, they're really honest. They told me I was ugly and they didn't really want me around. they're authentic there. They tell everybody. No, the one that says, wow. They don't shade the truth. They're not saying, hey, when you become a Christian, everything's, you know, cheery and they just put on your smile. In fact, they're probably being honest with you and saying, you become a Christian, your life's going to get a lot harder, not easier, because you were a friend of the world, and when you become a Christian, you're no longer a friend of the world. You're an enemy of the world and Satan. So there's an honesty, but there's also it's Christ love. That's authentic to who we are, the Christ that who is in us. And so when we interact with each other and we interact with the world as they come in, they see Christ. They see people who are honest about life, about their struggles. They're authentic about what goes on in the world. They don't try to sugarcoat things, or they just go off on their emotions and think that total honesty is the answer. The next value that the village has is community. And for those of you who've been with us for a while, know that we hack that one up and chop it up, and we're constantly talking about community. Community this, community that. But the gospel, we know from the beginning of Acts that the gospel really goes out in community, not in individual. And in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, my favorite verses, I think kind of encapsulate community. And it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The community rests in encouraging one another, in coming together and walking a journey together. But what are the kind of practical parts of community? Well, we've chatted about that a little bit, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 is my favorite description of community. And it really gives you a sense of what community is about, what it means to live out the gospel together. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for God's will for you, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecy with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil." There's community. Encourage the timid. Tell the idle people, hey, get to work. Do something. Be patient with everybody. Be kind. It's revolutionary. You don't go to clubs out in the world and find people saying, hey, this is the way we're supposed to live. Like each other. Be kind to each other. Be servants of one another. Be happy about what's going on in your community. You don't see that anywhere. Most people were running to counselors saying, hey, I don't know how to deal with life. And then when that counselor doesn't work, we go to the next one. And we hop around. And the church is not a place for us to find healing. And we don't find healing in that context. And it's because we don't love each other. We're not patient. We don't like idle people. In fact, we're like, I wish that person would get a job, and I wish that they wouldn't talk to me that way. And we're not honest. There isn't a sense of community. So when people walk in, they don't see the gospel. They see people they see that the church is about their money, or the church is about people who are just, you know, not very nice, or they just seem kind of plastic. There isn't a realness to them. So the third or the fourth value is creativity, and I want to tack on beauty to that. And I want to look at Genesis really quickly, and I want to suggest to you that, well, I don't want to suggest to you, I'm just going to tell you that God is beautiful, and you're created in His image, so you're beautiful, and God is creative. I mean, take a look at, well, actually, let's just take a look. Instead of Genesis, let's take a look at Psalms 19. Verses 1 through 4. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. Let's try that again. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. When you go hiking, it's really hard for you, even in the midst of a fallen world, not to say God is creative. To look around at people, it's hard for us to say that God isn't creative. I mean, he just is. None of us look like. He had a lot of fun doing things. But he values beauty. He values creativity. If you take a look at Exodus 31, when he was putting together the tabernacle, what does he say? In Exodus 31, he says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for works in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for setting and carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Obadiah, the son of somebody in the tribe of Dan, in the hearts of all who are skillful. I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you." God values artisans. He values creativity and beauty. In Genesis, we talked about this when we were talking in Mark, about how, what do we say the crowning of creation is? Woman. And what's the words that come out of Adam's mouth? The first poem, the first words that are a human is a rhythmic Hebrew poem, bone of my flesh. Or whatever, however it goes, I should actually read it instead of trying to quote it. But it's a beautiful Hebrew poem. He's like, wow, God is creative. And so what does that imply to us? Well, one, that you were creatively fashioned, that you are unique, and that there's a unique reflection of God. But the other thing is, a lot of you say, hey, you know, I'm not an artist. I can't paint. Well, I know most of you don't like that thing back there, and I painted that, and I'm not. The issue is not being an artist. The issue is, I've been to some of your guys' houses. I see how you decorate. You're artists. You're creative. You have a way of doing things, of expressing yourself. You know, all of us have a sense of expression. And what has happened in the last 400 years? Well, when the Reformation came along, we kicked out all the artists, because things had got a little carried away. And so artists were kind of left on the outside. And so coming back in and learning what it means to include art in church and include art in our lives spiritually is new. And exactly. Yeah, learning how to know how you are creative. And I think one of the biggest issues is, when it comes to the gospel, you because of who you are, you have a special way of expressing the gospel to the world around you, of showing what Christ has done in you. And so here, we want to value creativity, and we want to value beauty, and we want to draw that out of each other. What does that look like? Sometimes it looks like the fact that we're going to have bad art on the walls, because we're just learning. Some of that has to do with learning how to value our own creativity and just to learn to be creative. And it's kind of a journey. I can't tell you what it's going to look like. The next value that the village has is disciplines. And I will be short and brief on this one. But in Mark, for those of you who get hounded about disciplines, I will be short and brief. But in Mark chapter 9, right after Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration, we've talked about this before, but his disciples were trying to kick out the demon out of a young boy, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus comes down, and he does it for them, or he does it for the young boy. And when they go inside, They ask him, why couldn't we do this? And in verse 28 of chapter 9 of Mark, it says, and after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind comes out only by prayer, and other texts have prayer and fasting. And fasting, like I've said previously, is better translated disciplines, because it's not just the idea of removing food from your life for spiritual enrichment. It's an idea of disciplining yourself holistically, entirely, in the purpose of spending time with God. So it's not just removing food to spend time with God. It's living a life that's disciplined, that is dead to ourselves, that has Christ as our identity and Christ's desires on our hearts. And so that means lots of prayer. That means sometimes fasting. That means being active in community. It means being authentic. It really encapsulates a lot of the other values in our lives. So the real value of discipline is that we as a village really want to urge and spur one another on to putting our lives under the authority of God, our entire lives, not just parts of our lives. Being willing to sacrifice those parts of our lives that we're like, oh, I just want to hang on to this. So the last value, and we can't get away with not having this value, is truth. In a world where, especially with the onset of postmodernism and all those weird philosophies that say truth can't be known, and that whose truth, yours or mine, you know, my experience versus your experience, we have to be a community that has set values. So in John 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus is responding to a question. It says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth, Jesus says. And that actually means in the Greek, it implies that I am the embodiment of truth. I am the physical presence of truth. So when you look at me, you see truth. And so truth is not, as the modern world says, a set of propositional phrases that lead you to some fact. Truth is not necessarily only encapsulated in knowledge. You experience Jesus. You experience truth. You taste Jesus. It is a much more holistic experience. It's not, and what we've done in the world, especially in the church, is that in a sense we've watered down the gospel by saying it's just a set of propositions that you believe, and then you become a Christian. And yet, in reality, we skip the working out of our salvation, and that really is the issue. Working it out is you coming and constantly confronting Christ, who is becoming your identity. And you experience truth. And so that's what the village values. That's what, you know, Rod and I want this community to be about, is about those things. So that when people come in the door, I don't care if for the rest of the village's life, this is the village. And people come to Christ outside of it and they never come in here, they go to other churches, that's fine. What I really want is when people rub up against us, get to know us as individuals and as a community, when they walk in this door, they experience those values. They know what's important to us. They understand that community is important to us. They understand that Christ as our identity, as who we are, is what this community is about. Now, at this point, everything is still rather abstract, rather out there. And so I want to touch on one last thing, and then I want to just talk about some of the practical implications of all of this. It says that the kingdom of God is near, repent. We talked about when we explored Mark chapter 1 that repent is not just saying I'm sorry for doing something, but it's stopping doing that and turning around. But what does it say after you repent? It says believe in the gospel. And really, I believe that the gospel is what ties together all of our values. And I think that, not that the, I think that there's a sense of fear in telling people the gospel. I know in my life there is a fear. I tend to approach evangelism, if I do that, or just talking about who I am, in the sense of wanting people to experience me and see Christ happen in me. And that's not bad. But I think there is a fear of just saying, here's the gospel. We have forgotten that, you know, Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation. The gospel is what has the power to save, not us. And I think we forget that. And I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel is probably spoken in its most simplest forms. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. But what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. That's the gospel. And it's very interesting. The first thing about the gospel that Paul brings out is that Christ died not just in general on a Roman cross, because a lot of people died on Roman crosses. The issue is that Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. And that he was raised, he was buried and raised, and that he appeared to his disciples. That's the gospel. And as silly as it sounds, Paul says, that's what has power. That's what Jesus says. That's what has power. And so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about when I preached to you about missional theology, I was thinking about Paul's message. And, well, let me just back up. When I was thinking about, I realized that, like, when I had decided, Sue and I, about 2 years ago, had decided to really just make our identity going out and talking to people about God and really getting involved in the community. And so the first thing we did was started hanging out at this particular coffee shop, and we got to know a bunch of 19-year-old pierced bisexual guys and girls living really crazy lifestyles. And I got to go out to lunch with them, and I sat, and I actually, these were guys who asked me questions like, is Christianity like Mormonism, where like you can't have sex before you get married? And I had a question. One guy asked me, is he even related to Jesus? Is there any relation in that? Most of them had never been in a church before. And I remember a couple times sitting down with them, and I spent 20 hours a week in that coffee shop with those guys. And I remember a couple times sitting down thinking, I have the time with these people. I've spent the time that I could just say, let me take some time to tell you the gospel. And they would have said, sure. But I was kind of like, I was apprehensive about that. And not because I wasn't afraid or didn't know how. I mean, I had laid out the gospel to one guy. I had to start in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation so that he could have the entire story, because he didn't understand Christ. And just to say that wouldn't be enough. But I didn't take the time to do that with a couple people that I could have. And I think there is this kind of stigma in church that when we talk about evangelism, we want people to just experience Christ in us, and they'll ask, you know, why are you different? And that happens. But I think that we need to be a little bit more bold as a church. I think part of patching the dam is if you know somebody, you only need to know them for a few weeks to be able to sit down and say, hey, let me tell you the gospel. And after I tell it to you, I won't bother you anymore about it. I just want to tell you because I believe it has power. And then you can pray for them because it's the gospel that saves. So anyway, as I was thinking when I was talking about missional theology, about what Paul was saying in Acts, and he didn't waste a lot of time, but he contextualized the gospel on Mars Hill to the Greeks. But it was just, I was caught by something that he said. And it was in verse, I think, 24 and 25, it says, of Acts 17, it says, the God, and he's just in the middle of basically of his God. Says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he has made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he has determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He set the times and the places that they should live. And that kind of struck me, because that means that in this back room where there's 20 people here, this is the time and the place that God has set us. This is the neighborhood. This is the church. That this is where we're at, that we need to begin to think about how can we minister. The place that I live on Seneca Street, where you guys live, God has placed you there for a reason, for the people around you. And he's asking you to move out, to think about, why am I here? Why am I doing this? It's not just some random thing that you got placed there. God intended you to be there. And so, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the government and the nation. And when the nation is doing really bad, do people say, gosh, if the people would just start doing a better job, everything would work out fine, because the government is good and they've got everything working like a fine old machine. It's just the people. The people need to get in shape. Now, none of us would say that. Even if we're, super conservative, none of us would say that. And there are too many Democrats or too many Republicans running. Who do we point at? We point at our leaders. And we say, it's the leader's fault. And so when we talk about the church, it's the leader's fault. I'm not saying it's the people didn't have anything to do with it, but it's the leader's responsibility. And I can stand up here and I can holler at you and I can say you got to be missional, and the idea of the village is that we're a missional church, and go be missional. Just go do it. If I'm not doing it, then you guys really shouldn't do it. In fact, you shouldn't be here if I'm not doing it, if Rod is not doing it, if those who are leading this community are not doing it. Don't do it. Go find a church that is doing that, where their leaders are doing that. And one of the mistakes that churches have made and pastors make is that they get isolated. They isolate themselves. Leaders isolate themselves. We don't know what the world is like. Christians do. We get in our little ghetto. And so, personally, I've been thinking about this over the last 3 weeks, and our leadership team has been discussing it like crazy. In fact, we forced everyone to sit down and write out what their mission was and how they were going to be held accountable to that, and that they should better be doing it. And so I had to start thinking, how am I going to get out in the world? Because I don't have a job where I can go. But I had to start thinking about the time and places that I've been put. And so for me, what I'm doing right now is, one, if any of you have been to my house, you know that I have all these computers networked all over my house. So once a month, we're going to start inviting and posting announcements in places like Things for Thinkers, and I went down there and talked to them, advertising computer game and gaming parties, just to get to know people. But don't plan on being there unless you can find somebody, or at least you know somebody who might be interested in it, who isn't a Christian, because I don't want it just to become a fun place for us all to play games. The other thing is, last night, or a couple nights ago, we had a men's group and a women's group, and they went well. We had 19 people who came to total to that, which is, for this little group, that's great. That means most of the church is there. But one of the things I realized in my own life is we would talk to the men about how shame and how living in a world that's perverse and broken, we were talking about Philippians 2, really injures and damages us. And Satan uses those things to inhibit us from being evangelists. Because we lose courage. We lose the power of the gospel in our lives. And I was realizing, Jesse's soccer game, and I played soccer for a good portion of my life, and there was a very shameful instance in my life that I stopped playing soccer. I just walked away. Never talked to my father about why I just left. You know, and I had a good future. I could have at least played college soccer probably in it, but I just walked entirely away from it because of some issues, some scary things and that I didn't want to face. And so I went to Jesse's soccer game, and I've coached basketball and soccer, and I just had a ball. And I realized that my heart is there. And so one of the things that I want to do is I'll probably start coaching a soccer team. I went and talked to the YMCA, probably start coaching a basketball team. But I would like to run a couple camps for this neighborhood in basketball, some basketball camps. And Tom and I have talked about putting together a basketball league sponsored by the church and stuff like that. Bunches of different ideas. But what I want to say is, hey, I don't know how to do this, but I'm going to try to go out in front and do it. Now, some of you are already doing it. Some of you are really involved in your neighborhoods and in the community. What I would like to do as a community for you is help you to do that more effectively and to be the person who walks alongside of you and says, who are the people you're ministering to, and how can I get on my knees and pray for them? How can I be part of what you're doing? How can I join you? Or how can I encourage people in this community to join you in those things? You just got to sit Russ down and talk to him. I mean, he's already doing tons of stuff that is really exciting and has a whole plan of things he wants to do that needs people to join him in. And so there, and I know others of you are doing things. So I guess my challenge is if you want to be part of the village, then you're going to have to come face to face with being accountable to being a missionary. And that's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me because I don't want to do it. It's scary. It's terrifying. Being a Christian often places you on the outside of things, makes you awkward because you are different. And don't let anyone ever tell you that you aren't. You are. You're an enemy now, not a friend. And so that's hopefully answered some questions about where we're going with the village and what we're thinking. And maybe next week we'll talk more about it. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are taking us on a very exciting journey, that you are going to humble us, that you are going to use our foolishness to see people come to you. Lord, I pray that we would, as a community, take seriously the ministry of reconciliation as a community, of people who go into the world, who announce that the kingdom of God is near, and that we point towards Christ and help people remove the enmity between them and God, and that we help them replace that with Christ and with friendship with God and with the joyous task of being a missionary in a very wicked world. Lord, I pray for those out in the community who are already doing this. I pray that you would protect us from Satan, because it's so easy for us to just be safe and to come to church on Sunday and not walk out what you have told us to do. And so, Lord, please protect us from Satan and from our own flesh and from the world. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen. Here is the offering. If you are a visitor with us, please don't give. We're just happy to have you. Right, if you're a visitor, don't take either.